What's happening in Bible translation that should have Christians everywhere worried? Two important guests today discuss the Arlington Statement on Bible Translation. It's an important document. We'll talk about it more in 1 minute. But first, let me tell you about Daniel. Daniel fled his home in Peru when he was 12 years old after his drunken father threatened to kill him. Daniel became an alcoholic like his father. One day, he ended up at a local church. But as a Roman Catholic from his upbringing, Daniel resisted the evangelical gospel that he heard and vowed to disprove Christianity itself. Well, that didn't last long. Daniel was converted, and he developed a passion to share the gospel with the lost. That's when ABWE missionary Steve Douglas noticed and began discipling him for 9 years. Today, Daniel has founded a seminary in his city of Arequipa, and he's planted 15 churches of his own. Daniel's special, but he's not unique. We're finding partners like these all over the world. And in this changing global climate, we can continue to do greater things for the Great Commission by partnering with people on the field, already risking all to make disciples. Your gift to the Global Gospel Fund can impact 1,000 missionaries working in more than 70 nations. Become a partner now. Go to abwe.org/globalgospelfund20. That's abwe.org/globalgospelfund20.
Have you ever been approached by a student expressing a missionary call? For the last 15 years, Spurgeon College's Fusion program has been equipping students for missions through life-on-life discipleship, college coursework, and intensely practical training. If you know a student desiring to become a missionary, send them to Fusion at Spurgeon College as their next step. To learn more about how we are equipping students for a lifetime, visit spurgeoncollege.com/fusion.
Welcome to the Missions Podcast, the show that explores your hard questions on missions, theology, and practice to help goers think and thinkers go. I'm Alex Kochman, Director of Advancement and Communications for ABWE International, joined by Scott Dunford, West Coast Advancement Coordinator for ABWE. Scott, maybe we'll do an episode eventually and explain what our long job titles actually mean.
Yeah, I would love that. That'd be helpful.
And I'm sure it would be great listening as well.
Oh, yeah. That'll be the highest rated episode we've ever had.
Yeah, I'm glad that's not what we're talking about today. You know, something that we've talked about a little bit on the show is Bible translation. We've addressed it from multiple different angles. We hit on it briefly with our interview with Pierre Hosny and some things that are happening with missionaries that are pursuing Bible translations that are geared towards Muslims or people coming out of the Islamic faith. That's something that we'll get into a lot here really soon. But, you know, ours is an era where this notion of putting the scripture in every person's heart language is actually being drawn into question in some important ways. I mean, whether you have somebody like Andy Stanley, right, who's telling us perhaps that we should unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament, or saying that, you know, for the Bible tells me so is where our trouble began. But even on the mission field, translations of the New Testament outnumber translations of the entire Bible by 2.6 to 1, right? So we have a disproportionate number of just New Testaments. We're not translating necessarily all of God's word, the full counsel of God's word. And then specifically, you dive in, and when there's some of these specific Bible translations that are highly contextualized, there's some difficulties there. There's certain decisions that are made in the translation that can be pretty controversial and actually heretical.
Well, there's a tension sometimes. One, you know, hats off to anyone in Bible translation. You know, anyone who's worked at all close to Bible translation understands that not only is it grueling work that takes a lot of scholarship and training ahead of time, even in besides Greek and Hebrew, even just in the languages that you're working with. But on top of that, you know, it's known to be one of those jobs that have high rates of depression because it can be very solitary and very grueling to get a little bit going. And then you also have, like, in some of the places where there is no scripture, I was part of a very small part of a team that was working on around the Uyghur scriptures. And you've got all these people from all these different backgrounds and very different organizations even, and they're all giving their two cents of what should be used and how it should be done. And it gets to be very complicated. And so I think that our discussion today will be hopefully be helpful to people who maybe are unfamiliar with the Bible translation process.
So, Scott, who are we talking to today?
So we have two guests, one of them that you're very familiar with, Pierre Husny, executive director of Horizons out of Beirut, although he's currently, as far as we know, in Colorado right now. And also someone that you have not yet met and that we are just meeting ourselves and excited about this, Seth Vetrano Wilson. He is a passionate advocate of Bible translation. He is the director of biblical translations for Horizon, and he's been working in Bible translation for over 10 years, particularly in the Middle East and Southeast Asia. And we're really thankful to have you guys on and talk about a new statement that's come out on a Bible translation that both of you have had a part in, as well as many other organizations and individuals, called the Arlington Statement. So first of all, welcome to the show. Pierre, we're going to skip you for right now. But Seth, can you tell us a little bit about yourself, your family, and how you got into Bible translation?
Yes, sure. Well, I was actually raised in the Mormon Church and came to faith in Jesus in college, partly through the influence of Pierre and his family. So thank God for the Husnys. And then I later lived in Lebanon for a little while with the Husnys and others, and then got married and moved to Thailand with my wife. We were working with Wycliffe and SIL. And that's how I got involved in Bible translation. I've always loved languages. I've always loved, since I came to faith, I've loved the Word of God. And so those two things together, I was like, wow, this is awesome.
Currently, you're living in Thailand, is that correct?
That's correct.
And can you tell us a little bit about the work that you've been doing there?
Yeah, so my main job for the last 10 years has been helping language groups decide how they want to write their language. It's called orthography. So interestingly enough, most people who don't have any Bible don't actually have any writing at all. They don't have any books at all. And so one of the first steps in that process is helping people decide how do they want to represent their language in writing. And so I help kind of work through the sound system of their language, and then they decide how they want to represent each sound in writing. It's a pretty exciting process.
I'm glad you're doing it. I can't even imagine where I'd start with that. And it just goes to show, like, thank God for people who love to get involved in the technical aspects of translation. And I'm sure we'll get into that in a little bit more. But Pierre, can you tell us a little bit? So what is the Arlington Statement, and why is something like this statement necessary today?
First of all, thank you so much for having us. I'm so excited that Seth is with me because he's really, the key person with Horizons to talk about the Arlington Statement. So the Arlington Statement is really a proactive statement. It's a positive thing. In some ways, we can say it's kind of a result of some negative things in Bible translation happening. But I think in comparison with other, petitions and articles and exposés that have unfortunately had to happen, the Arlington Statement is a little bit different than those, because it's really a rallying point for conservative Bible translators, to be able to rally around and say, this is our standard for accuracy in Bible translation. And here are, you know, a short list of things that are general principles of what we're not going to be doing. And we're going to be committing not to do those things. And, you know, much like a lot of the Old Testament laws, you wonder, why did that law come about? It's kind of because somebody had done something something creative and really bad, and they had to create all these specific laws about what not to do because somebody actually did that. And so in a sense, there is there's a bit of that in the Arlington Statement, meaning, you know, a lot of people that are listening may be wondering, why do we have to have a statement that says we shouldn't put terminology from other religions into the Bible, that we shouldn't put like the Shahada from Islam that says there's no God but God and Muhammad is his prophet? Why should we not use pieces of those statements? Or I guess the question is, why do we even have to say that we shouldn't do that in Bible translation? Yeah. And so that's that's something that you really have to understand Bible translation to answer. And And it's kind of shocking to know that that actually has happened and is happening.
Yeah, I think for a major portion of our audience, they've not heard of Muslim Insider Bible translations. They have no concept that there would be certain translations of scripture that are not just accommodated to a certain audience, but actually change the content of the written word at points.
Absolutely.
So it's a very simple statement. It only has three articles. So the first article is this, and I'll just read it for the sake of our listeners. It says, translators should not translate in a way that explicitly or implicitly affirms the theology of other religions at the expense of the meaning, context, and theological implications of the original language text. So just like you just said, we shouldn't be inserting the theology of other religions into the text. So how has that been an issue in translation? What did somebody do that made it necessary to put out a statement like that that seems to probably many of us pretty uncontroversial?
Yeah, maybe Seth sure, would like yeah. to so share some of these
one example
examples
that's given in
from
the
his
statement
research.
Itself is, as Pierre mentioned before, the inclusion of the Islamic statement of faith, the profession of faith, which says, La ilaha illallah, there is no God but God, or there is no God but Allah. And the second half of that statement is, and Muhammad is the messenger of God. And the first half, meaning that there is no God but God, that has been included in several Arabic translations. And it's coming out of places, for example, in Psalm 18:31, it says, for who is God but the Lord? For who is God but Yahweh? You know, the one true God of Israel. And there are translations that will say, translations into Arabic that will say, well, this is an affirmation of monotheism. And in this context, in the Muslim context, the way that they affirm monotheism is by saying La ilaha illallah. And so that's what we'll say too. Or for example, in the New Testament, it will say things like there is one God, you know, there's one mediator between God and man. And those kinds of verses will also be places where they will add this shahada, this statement of faith. And the reasons, you know, there's various reasons why we would not think this is a good idea. But fundamentally, at its core, it's the idea that when you look at the Bible and how it affirms monotheism, how has the Holy Spirit affirmed monotheism? It's by saying not just God in general, and certainly not the God of Muhammad, but specifically the one true God of Israel, Yahweh, the Lord. He is the only God. And when you look in the New Testament, the affirmations of monotheism are always done in highly Trinitarian context, or context where it affirms the deity of Christ. There's one Lord, there's one God, there's one Spirit. You know, these are the places where monotheism is affirmed. And so when you say La ilaha illallah, Muslims will understand that in a very very Islamic way. They'll understand, oh yes, you're right, and Muhammad is a prophet. Oh, and also there's no God but Allah. And oh, that means that you know, that denies the Trinity, because in their minds, Allah, you know, can only be one. You can't have a Trinity, and you can't have any kind of complexity to the nature of God. He has to be an absolute singleton, you know, absolutely one. And that's just not a biblical concept of God at all. And so you're affirming something that is not actually true.
Right. That's Tawheed. That's monism. That's not Trinity.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly.
Would it be similar to maybe a, you know, so, like if someone took the phrase, you know, for God so loved the world, ... you know, that every Christian would just fill in, you know, the rest of John 3:16 just because they know that that's what follows. Is that a similar kind of thing to what's happening here?
Yeah. If you can imagine Muslims making a Bible translation, putting in for God so loved the world, they'd be like, whoa, what's going on? Yeah. You're not Christians. Why are you doing this?
So what is the motivation behind that? Like, you know, I think for some of our listeners, especially those who haven't worked in Islamic contexts or been around translation, they're probably shocked to hear that that could even be something that Christians would do. But so what is the motivation, do you think, behind maybe a Bible translator doing something like that?
It's hard for me to speak to people's motivations. I know I talked to one person who said, you know, that they thought that this was going to be better received, that it would speak in their context better, things like this. But, you know, I don't understand why ultimately it just seems so inaccurate to me ultimately, and affirming something that's not actually true. So I think they would kind of brush over those differences. They would say, well, it's close enough, you know, and I would just say, no, it's not close enough.
If I could try to answer that question, I think a lot of it is that, unfortunately, in missions in the past, specifically 100 years, I mean, we've drawn a lot on the anthropological or social sciences. And so they've looked at, you know, communicational theory, you know, they're really looking, I think, you know, there's some good things along with that, you know, getting us to think. But I think when you look, when a Muslim picks up a Bible, I think the intention is that they don't want this Bible to be offensive to those Muslims. So, for example, if it has a big cross on the front of it, the Muslim just might not want to pick it up because they, you know, the cross might mean to them crusader, you know, or it might evoke images that are not helping them to really, you know, be encouraged to read this book. So I would agree with that. And I've been involved actually in the design of Bible covers for Muslims. And so I think the key is you don't want to offend them unnecessarily, but at the same time, you don't want to go too far in the other direction. And the other direction is where you dress up the Bible as a Muslim book. So the reason why they're doing that, I think, is because they want the Muslims to accept it. And so they say, okay, the Muslim is familiar with this kind of design. It's familiar with something like the Quran. So if we make it similar to that, they will accept it more. But the trap that they fall into is what I like to call contextual interference. And so that when you actually take something out of their context and plant it in the Bible, like, for example, La ilaha illallah, there is no God but God. There's baggage, there's contextual baggage that comes with it. So, for example, if I say just do it is, you know, for anybody that doesn't live under a rock, they know that that's a Nike saying, right? So there's branding that is associated. And you see the swoosh, you know, the Nike swoosh, and so there's that whole set of meaning that comes along with that. And so what the Bible translators are not understanding is that when you insert something from Islamic tradition, you're actually bringing a whole lot of Islamic baggage in there, like the monism instead of, Trinitarian concept of God. And that's what's causing confusion in the Bible translations.
That goes back to something that we've explored in multiple ways on this show, which is one of the real issues facing Christian missions in postmodernity is this hyper-contextualization, not just good, healthy contextualizing the gospel so that it can land and be received, but focusing so much that we end up, whether out of fear of man or maybe out of good motives, end up compromising the message. And what you're talking about is an example of that. But what I think is also important for people to realize is that it's not just with Islam. We talk about that a lot with the insider movement. We mentioned Muslim insider Bible translations. For instance, a lot of them would not want to translate the phrase son of God because that would be offensive to a Muslim understanding. But it doesn't just have to do with Islam. I think this comes up in other contexts, reaching other religions, Hindus and others. And that's something that I want us to explore. And we're going to take a look at the second and third articles of the statement right after this break. We're with Seth Vitrana-Wilson and Pierre Hosni. Cross Conference 2020 is coming. This December, gather a group of 18 to 25-year-olds in your living room or church auditorium and join the Cross 20 live stream. Your group will hear from David Platt, Tripp Lee, John Piper, and others as they aim to emphasize the clarity of the gospel, the centrality of the local church, and God's heart for the nations. Registration is just $10 per person. You can learn more and register at cross20.com. Learn more again and register at cross20.com.
Hi, I'm Scott Dunford, and I'd like to share with you about a new nonprofit ministry established to help churches, Christian schools, and other ministries protect children and prevent abuse. Rich Hamar from Church Law and Tax states that the number one reason that drives churches to court is child sexual abuse. I can't think of anything more devastating to these lives, their families, and our witness before a watching world than sexual abuse that takes place in ministry. The traumatic impact often leaves the vulnerable not wanting anything to do with God or His people. Our efforts toward evangelism, discipleship, and spiritual formation are not only neutralized, but shattered. Evangelical Council for Abuse Prevention was formed to help ministry leaders understand the complexities of child protection and abuse prevention. They are establishing standards and an accreditation program that will help verify that appropriate measures are in place at your church or ministry. Learn more about them. Find a helpful and free assessment tool to help you see how you measure up in this area. Go to abuseprevention.org and click on the link for this resource assessment. Evangelical Council for Abuse Prevention.
And this June, attend the national conference. Go to abuseprevention.org and register with ABWE21 as the promo code to receive 20% off your ticket. That's promo code ABWE21 to receive 20% off. Brooks Bucer, president of Radius International.
I am here with Mark Dever, senior pastor at Capitol Hill Baptist and president of Nine Marks.
When you go to a culture that's a different language than yours, you're ending up in a kind of majority language that's been reached. And there are other peoples still more hidden, and it's those people who are often almost entirely unreached, and they take more cross-cultural effort. Is there a way we can better train people to have more realistic expectations of what life is like in the kind of two steps away from my culture, and be able to sustain family life with its normal difficulties there, so that there can be a long, years and even decades long witness in that culture? And it seems like Radius is set up to provide that training. Radius is about reaching unreached people groups.
Go to radiusinternational.org, radiusinternational.org.
So as we look at Article 2, it says this: because every person in every culture needs to know God's truth in all of its fullness, Bible translation should not avoid confronting sin or falsehood that the original language texts confront, whether among believers or unbelievers. So the question is, why is this a temptation for Bible translators that needs to be addressed? Seth, can you give us some examples of that?
Yeah, so the second article talks about the, you know, wanting to avoid offense. And I think sometimes people will justify this. It's a natural human tendency to want to have your message received. And when it comes to the gospel, you'd think, oh, that's even more important. But the problem is we ultimately have to be faithful to what God has given us. And if God says something, we need to give that to people, even if they don't like it. So, for example, in a Hindu context, there have been people who have, you know, said we should, when we have the story of the prodigal son, where the father is so happy, the son comes back and he wants to celebrate. And he says, quick, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's celebrate and eat because, you know, this son of mine, he was dead and now he's alive. He was lost, now he's found. But a Hindu who reads that would say, what? Slaughter the fatted calf? No, you can't do that. They would be very offended. And so some translators would say, look, the point of Jesus' story has nothing to do with cattle or calves. And so just take that out and just say, look, you know, let's have a feast and celebrate. Just leave it at that. And so that's tempting to people. They say, you know, it's not the main point of the story. Here's the problem, though. If when you look at the Old Testament, you've got over and over again, slaughtering of cattle. And so there's just no way to avoid that offense. If you try to, you'll completely rip out the entire sacrificial system. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's just, which has its, foreshadowing of Jesus ultimately and his sacrifice. But also even, you know, if in the New Testament, let's say you kept in the Old Testament, but you just took it out in the New Testament. Well, what would happen then? Then, somebody who's reading this translation, who let's say is from a Hindu background, for example, might read it and say, well, they had all kinds of things in the Old Testament. You know, they had warfare and violence and stoning and things. But in the New Testament now, we have a different ethical system. In our new ethical system, we're vegetarians. We don't eat cattle, you know, or we don't eat, you know, anything that is against our, you know, Hindu religion. And so that's how we're going to do it. And in fact, all these people who are eating beef are sinning because Jesus never wanted that to happen. Now, that's a distortion of New Testament theology. That's a distortion of what Jesus would have clearly believed because he's telling a story, including the slaughtering of the fat of the cattle. So it's true that that's not the main point of the story here. But when you take those details out, you're actually robbing people of the opportunity to understand the world from God's perspective.
That's so, you make the case that you make such a clear case for that, that it's hard to imagine if you started messing with those things where it could lead. You even bring up in the article, or the article brings up is another example of just the idea of idols and how that would be offensive to people. And yet throughout scripture, idols are constantly condemned in very serious ways, not just in Isaiah 44, as the article talks about, but throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Where are the places in Bible translation where you see this kind of thing being fudged a little bit?
You know, it's sometimes thankfully caught at the consultant level, you know, so there will be translations that will be proposed, and then people in oversight over them who will say, well, you can't do this. You can't soften this just because the people are going to be offended by it. And so thankfully, not all of the examples that are given are things that, to my knowledge, have made it to print. But there are definitely things that are temptations for translators that need to be cut at the pass. So I imagine that probably has been done in this second case about the, you know, softening the idolatry. I'm sure it has been done. But thankfully, the example I know was cut at the pass.
Well, and I think it's important to understand, we talked about this on a previous episode, but there is increasing pressure to increase the number of Bible translations by shifting to a different methodology, which might have a lot of good merits to it. But I think there's movements overall to de-emphasize oversight and to de-emphasize having sort of the multiple eyes on it and allowing those with, you know, some of the theological chops to really vet some of these things. And we really have to be careful, I think, about what we want to put into the hands of nationals who are going to be looking at this fresh and forming conclusions based off of it. So your third article, I want to move to this now, says this. It says, the Holy Spirit has created an intricately woven tapestry of truth, amen, containing a number of key terms connected across multiple passages that all contribute to the meaning of the whole. Translators should strive for a high degree of consistency in translating these key terms in order to preserve this interwoven meaning in translation as much as possible. So in other words, you mistranslate a key term, you unravel the tapestry. So what are some examples of that? What are some of the key terms that you've seen mistreated?
Yeah, so one of the mentioned in the statement is the translation of kurios, which means Lord. And kurios has this amazing function in the New Testament where it is used to represent Yahweh, the name of God in Hebrew. But it's also used as a title for Jesus, and it, you know, as the master, the owner, the Lord. And it's also used to refer to the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians. And so you've got this word that's used for all three of them, and it's used to tie them together, to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together, you know, in an amazing way, and to explicitly to connect Yahweh of the Old Testament with Jesus. Say, you know, Yahweh is the one true God of Israel, as we talked about before. And guess what? This one true God of Israel, he is Jesus, and he is the Holy Spirit. And that's what the New Testament explicitly and beautifully says. Mm. And so you have this wonderful term, and it has this great theological role, and that needs to be maintained in translation. Unfortunately, there have been places where people have said, well, Muslims are confused by the idea that, you know, Jesus is God, Jesus is Lord, and they call God Lord. And so we're very confused. So we're going to use different terms for those. But by doing that, you're actually ripping at the heart of the Trinity, because the Holy Spirit used the same term for a reason.
Mm. I think also, I'm sure you would agree with this. Isn't it insulting to the intelligence of the lost people that we're trying to reach, whether they're converted or not? Or aren't we really saying at the end of the day, we don't trust you to evaluate this document objectively? Now, you want to avoid misunderstanding. And if somebody does not have the Spirit of God in them, their heart is going to be closed to the message of the gospel already. But isn't it insulting to their intelligence that we don't trust them with those actual contact, the actual content of scripture?
You know, Alex, I think you're absolutely right. And what we've seen from indigenous believers around the world, when they learn about these translation practices, is they feel that very often, which is that there is this kind of noble savage mentality that some Westerners, you know, at least are perceived to have toward the indigenous believers or the indigenous people that they're translating for, which is that, you know, these are simple savages that can't really understand these things. So we need to dumb this down for people. And so for one example is that there's an often repeated example of, for example, the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
Yeah.
What about the islander that has never seen a lamb before, or a sheep? And can we just use a pig? You know, this is the piglet of God because, you know, in this island, they have a tradition of sacrificing pigs for spiritual reasons. So we can just kind of use that dynamic equivalent, as they say. And so not only does that destroy the fabric, the tapestry that's talked about in Article 3 of the Arlington Statement, but it also, you're right, it kind of is a little bit treating the receptor audience as if they're not able to learn something new. Now, we as Westerners, we learn things, something new every day, right? And why can't they? So just because they haven't seen a sheep before does not mean that they don't have the mental capacity, the God-given mental capacity to understand what a sheep is. Mm-hmm. And so I think that's why we have a footnote, is that we can put a footnote that says in their language, yeah, a sheep is a fuzzy white animal, kind of like a pig that that was used in the Middle East in this period of time. So this is a historical document. And this is a document that we want people to be able to learn from, not to dumb it down to make it in some way more acceptable or understandable to people that don't have the context yet.
I love that statement. Just as one final note, we are dealing with a historical document, not just a collection of abstract ideals. Scott, I don't know. To me, that's a helpful takeaway.
Yeah, very helpful. And I think your point about, you know, understanding that people have intelligence, even if they don't have personal experiences. I mean, we can understand that in our own world. I mean, I've never seen a tsunami, but I can understand the concept of a tsunami, and it just needs to be explained. And I appreciate that. This also brings up why it's so important that as we send out missionaries, that they are theologically equipped. And whether that means formally or it just means like making sure that we're well read and engaged, mm-hmm, with these ideas, because you don't always know. Like, obviously there are very highly skilled, highly trained translators like you, Seth, but there's also, as you and I would know, there are a lot of guys out on the field and ladies out on the field that never intended to go into Bible translation, but they're working in a people group that doesn't have a language, and they find themselves on a translation team, and maybe they're very skilled in this language that doesn't have a scripture, and pretty soon they find out they're on a translation team accidentally. And, bad things can happen when people start doing translation without a deep understanding of theology. So I really appreciate this statement. Thank you, men, for your work. And I really hope that this gets a wide viewing and that many agencies and key individuals will get behind this. Both Seth and Pierre, how can people find out about your ministries individually, more of the things you've written and write and are talking about? And where can they also find out more about the Arlington Statement specifically? Maybe Pierre, you can go first.
Sure. Well, I think the key place to go and to the key website to share right now with everybody that you can imagine would be interested in this is arlingtonstatement.org. So arlingtonstatement.org is the place to go where you can actually see the statement. It's a really quick read, and I just want to give I want to applaud Seth and all the other people that have contributed. It's been amazing just to see how meaningful it has been, but how short it is. So it's probably, I mean, you can get through it in 5 to 10 minutes, depending on how, you know, reflective you want to be. But so that's where you would sign the statement. It's available in several languages as well. And then in terms of, you know, finding out more information about us, I would say just click the Contact Us button on there. And Seth is heading up a new ministry within Horizons which we're calling biblical translation. So Seth is director of biblical translation, and we have a small but growing team that is building capacity to actually carry out Bible translation projects ourselves. But then also we are trying to add value in the kingdom by really partnering with other people that are in the Bible translation ministry who are like-minded in protecting the Word of God and translating it accurately and biblically, you know, in a biblically faithful way to all these different languages. Seth, did you want to add something?
Yeah, I just want to follow up with that, saying that there's some really great organizations that are initial signers on the Arlington Statement. They include Bibles International, Tyndale Bible Translators, All Nations Bible Translation, as well as several training organizations, I2 Ministries, Radius International, ProPempo. There's a whole bunch. There's several organizations that are led by people from Christians from Muslim backgrounds and others. Iran Alive, there's Salam Ministries. There's several organizations on there involved in translation or involved in evangelism, church, you know, church planting and things, that I'm so thankful for all those organizations and what they've brought into this whole effort. They've given feedback, given a ton of, you know, help in bringing this whole thing about. So I would encourage people to go to the website, arlingtonstatement.org, and then also, you know, click on the signing organizations and see all those organizations that are behind this and supporting this, and support them, help them, join them, pray for them, and pray that God will bring about more organizations and people to get on board with the Arlington Statement.
I just signed it myself before we started recording.
Well, there we go. That's going to tip it over, Alex. Just kidding.
You're welcome.
I just want to make a statement too. Like Seth has got a couple articles out there on the internet that I want to encourage you to check out at Journal of Biblical Missiology. And so I just want to put that out there as well, including, I think, a really fascinating article on titled "A Former Mormon on Why Muslim Idiom Translations Are Dangerous," which I think is really interesting take, because I've always often wondered about that when we get into contextualization issues with Muslims, how similar, how we don't hear a lot of people trying to do that with Mormons, and yet the similarities are similar. So anyway, check those articles out. Yes. But anyway, thank you guys so much for joining us, and excited about this statement and excited about seeing our names fill up that as well and get wide support for that. God bless you guys.
Yes, thank you both.
Thank you.
Yeah, we really appreciate your kind of shedding light on this issue and this movement. So appreciate being with you.
To get more content, go to missionspodcast.com or check out abwe.org/podcast. If you like what you hear, please subscribe, rate, review, and share. To ask a question or suggest a topic, email alex@missionspodcast.com, and we'll see you next time on the Missions Podcast.